For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Hi, I'm Pat Reeder. I'm the director of equipping here. We're going to be covering this idea of the paradox of love and justice. So, why don't we dive in here? Many of us have probably heard this question, or maybe we've even asked it this question in our hearts. How could a loving God, or maybe we've literally asked it to somebody, how could a loving God send people to hell? That's a great question. It's a tough question, in fact. So, you know, a lot of us are really bothered by this. We think hell is really bad, and God seems to be pretty cool, so how is it that God, who is apparently really cool and loving and all this stuff, how could he, you know, essentially send people to hell, which seems really awful? And I think that this question raises some other questions, some, you know, questions that will constrain our answers to the so-called familiar question. Okay, the first one is, how loving is God? Right? And the reason for that is that, well, frankly, if God is not actually all that loving, then the problem just sort of goes away, right? I mean, maybe if he's just an average guy, or perhaps even if worse than that, he's a tyrant, or there's something about God and his character that is negative, then, well, it doesn't seem to be so surprising that he would send people to hell, because maybe God's not so loving. Relatedly, we might also ask, what is hell like? Right? Because perhaps hell just isn't that bad. Right? Maybe hell is properly understood, only a little bit bad. And, you know, God stays loving, but hell's not so bad. So then for God to send people to hell, that's not so bad. Right? There's nothing too puzzling if, you know, hell's not really that disturbing or troubling or anything like that, the kind of thing that we would want to avoid. Let's actually go through and actually answer these questions to some extent to try to get a sense for how we might think through this familiar question of how loving God could send people to hell. So how loving is God? Let's start there. Let's just have a small sampling. And of course, the Bible is littered with examples of what God's like. And so here's a very, again, small sampling. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Okay, so we have the, at least what we can pick up here from this verse is explicitly that he loves the world, but more than that, that he gave something up that was unique, something special to him, his only Son. And that ultimately, if that gift is received, then one gets eternal life. So that seems like those are all pretty good things. It makes God sound actually pretty cool. All right, what about this one? Well, this passage, I'll have to give you a brief context, and maybe many of you are already familiar with this context, but this comes from the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, so to catch everyone up and make sure we're on the same page, the story of the prodigal son is where a, you know, presumably young man or younger man approaches his father and says, "Give me your inheritance," or "my inheritance," you know, "whatever is due to me. I know you're not dead yet, but basically, as far as I'm concerned, you're basically money. And so that's what I want. I'm not interested in spending time with you anymore, but I want what you have to give me." And he takes the inheritance and runs off and lives in quote-unquote wild living. You know, presumably, this involves prostitutes, or I think that says that explicitly, and, you know, in maybe drinking or some other kinds of hedonistic behavior. Maybe he starts gambling, too. We don't really know completely. I mean, ultimately, that's not the point. But he uses the money in a bad way, and that is the point. Okay, so he uses the money poorly. He uses it in obviously sinful ways. And so at a certain point, he runs out of money. And at that point, he's like, well, he ends up essentially a slave and is miserable, decides, I should go back to my father's house. And on his way, we see this passage. It says, while he was still a long way, namely the son, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And if, of course, as we know, this passage is meant to represent us, we are the sons or the daughters, whatever, and God is the father. So we have this very nice picture of God. We, you know, if this were my son and I saw my son off in the distance, I might leave and go out the back door, make sure he doesn't see me, and maybe send a servant to go, like, greet him. I might, you know, send a servant to send him away. You know, at least that's what I'm tempted to do, right? But what we see God doing is he actually ran to him. He couldn't even wait for him to get to the front door and embraced him, and we learn later that he throws a feast for him. So this wayward son receives an extremely warm homecoming in spite of not just leaving on such unpleasant terms, basically saying, give me my inheritance, which is already kind of an ugly thing to do, but then loses all the money and on bad things. I mean, it's not even like, well, maybe he tried his hand at business and it didn't work out and now he's back home. I mean, terrible things. And so the picture is God warmly, in the same way that the father warmly welcomes the son, this is supposed to be an image for us about what God's like. It's a very beautiful, I think, picture of what kind of a God we're dealing with. Finally, we have something that's similar to John 3:16, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, so not only has he given us this son, but somehow, according to this passage, Jesus and his death are supposed to be an illustration of what kind of a God we're dealing with. It's that if this is the one thing that he probably would have been tempted to hold back, if he gave us that, that means anything else is possible. The kinds of things that God would love to give us, in other words, if he doesn't give us something, it can only be because he doesn't love us, because he definitely gave us this. If he gave us Jesus Christ, then that means that anything else is possible at that point. And the only reason he would withhold it is because of his love. Maybe we need to wait on something, or perhaps it's not the right time, or whatever. So each of these seem to paint a certain portrait of God that I think is fairly positive. So how loving is God? It seems like the answer is pretty loving. Well, so then that means we're going to have to ask the hell question now. What is hell like? Maybe that will help us get out of the trouble. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay, this is an important verse, and the next one will be as well, because these two are from the Old Testament. You might hear people say things like, the afterlife is not ever discussed in the Old Testament. If you hear that statement, that is a lie, because you can read it right there in black and white. In Daniel, it's describing both sides of the afterlife. Everlasting life, which presumably is good, but for others, everlasting disgrace and contempt. So it seems like something that's going to last for a long time, and it's going to be very unpleasant. Most of us don't like to be disgraced. You know, usually we want to be cool. We want to be the popular kid. Or we want to be the respected person in the office. We don't like to be treated with contempt or disgrace, and this is suggesting that it would be that forever. Here's another one. Again, don't believe someone that says that there's no picture of heaven in the Old Testament. Again, now, to the credit of those who say that, it's not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, but it's definitely there. And again, clear enough. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm, namely those who have transgressed against God, their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So somehow, decay indicated with this worm, and somehow some fire, which also sort of deals with decay and destruction and things breaking down, that will go on forever. We're not just talking about, you know, typically bodies decompose and then there's just a point when it's done, right? You put something in the grave, maybe some worms go at it for a while. Gross, but it's the truth, we all know. And then after a certain point, it's pretty much gone. You know, I mean, maybe a little, you know, maybe some bones can last for a while. But and same with the fire. Usually there's a certain point of decomposition. This is saying it will never finish. Decomposition will not end. Here's another one. Jump into the New Testament. We have Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These, speaking of some wicked characters, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This one I think is helpful also because it highlights the fact that whatever hell will be like, it involves some sort of being, you know, ostracization. You're basically removed from society. You're out. Okay, so God and his people are one place and you are away. Okay. Well, this isn't looking so good, this plan to maybe like water down hell. But let's, maybe Jesus can help. What's hell like to Jesus? Well, at one point he refers to it as eternal fire. And actually, I was just reading a passage where he refers to it as a fiery furnace, which I didn't put on there. In another, he says, he calls it weeping, and he says that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, extreme despair to the point where you're not just, you know, sort of casually, a little bit teary-eyed, a little misty-eyed. We're talking about weeping, deep despair. Gnashing of teeth, too, is that, you know, this is so unpleasant that people are grinding their teeth. You know, when you think about people that are in pain, often, you know, in the old days, say in the Civil War, you know, they would, you know, if you had to amputate somebody, you'd put a bullet in their mouth, they'd bite down on it so that they could withstand or endure the pain. So it's the same thing. It's this gnashing of teeth, this anguish. Eternal punishment, okay? Does this go on forever and there's some kind of punishment involved? Here he quotes from Isaiah 66. The worm does not die, fire is not quenched. Okay? Same image. Also, he uses the word that we get in English for hell. That word is Gehenna. Okay, that's what it is in the Greek, okay, because hell is, you know, an English word. Gehenna is interesting for a number of reasons, and we'll look at this, but it's used 11 times by Jesus and only once more by James in the entire New Testament. That's the word that gets used. So Jesus actually bears the lion's share when it comes to explicitly talking about hell. He does the most talking about hell. And the imagery behind this is very evocative. Okay? This comes from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. So it's a mouthful, so I just, you know, abbreviated it. It says this originally, this word, denoted a valley lying to the south of Jerusalem, the valley of the son of Hinnom. So the henna part here comes from Hinnom. Okay? Gehenna is actually a transliteration. It's a word. It was probably in Aramaic originally. It's a word that Jesus, and so the authors weren't thinking to themselves, okay, what Greek word would be best for representing this? They actually thought, no, actually, let's leave the very sounds in here. So this is the word Gehenna is taking the way it sounds in Aramaic and just turning it into a Greek-sounding thing so they could write it down. Okay? So instead of coming with a new term, they're like, this one's good enough. And so it related this valley, and apparently their child sacrifices were offered, and this guy, one of the kings, Josiah, desecrated it. And also in Jeremiah 7 and 19, it says that it will be a place of God's judgment. If you want to follow up on this reading, on what says here, go read those passages in Jeremiah. They're pretty harrowing. They're very disturbing. So the imagery here of the place that he uses for hell, he's sort of pointing to something that it already is a place of wickedness, a place where people were burning their babies. I mean, that's pretty extreme. This is a place of extraordinary wickedness, idolatry, and which eventually was desecrated. Okay? So he chose that word as what he would use to mean whatever it is that happens after we die for those who rebel against him. So let's return to the question. How could a loving God send people to hell? And as for our constraining questions, they actually didn't help at all. They seem to have made things worse. So first of all, God apparently seems to be generous. Right? He's a giver. Fatherly. And indeed, if we look at 1 John 4:8, a passage that we did not read already, it actually says that God is love. That if you really want to understand love at all, that's God. And if you really want to understand what God's like, love is a very fundamental part about who he is. Okay? So it seems like that didn't work. And likewise with hell, the answer to that, what's hell like? Well, it's terrible. Scripture's portrait is vivid and disturbing. Very vivid, as you could see. I mean, there's a Jesus alone provides a pretty unpleasant portrait, even though we are maybe hoping for Jesus to bail us out. Okay? It's the kind of place that if anyone were asked, any rational person were asked, would you like to go to this place, based on the descriptions I just gave you, they would say unhesitatingly, absolutely not. Any reasonable person would avoid that place. Well, that didn't work at all. I was hoping maybe we could get ourselves out of trouble by looking at those questions. But, so the question is, indeed, how could he? How could a loving God send people to hell? This has just made the situation worse, looking at things this way. Well, maybe we can back up a little bit. We were looking at a number of biblical passages describing hell, describing God's love, and maybe if we look at those that we can get some help if we try to think through interpretation, right? So typically when we do the work of interpretation, we have two major things that we're concerned with. Now there are other things, of course, as well, but these are two things that matter to us. One is we need to account for their cultural context, right? And in our circumstances here, we're reading from the New Testament, which was written in Greek, which was written in some cases to Jews, in some cases to Greek folks. Very different context. It's not our context. And so we need to best understand them, it's important to look into what their background is. What are they thinking when they hear this stuff? Likewise, we need to account for our cultural context. Okay, what am I bringing to the table? What am I bringing that when I hear this, I'm tempted to interpret it that way? Okay. And this, of course, is a general strategy when you're reading. You know, if you read Dickens, for example, it's important to know that Dickens is writing in 19th century Britain, that there's historical things going on that motivated him to write. Not that you literally can't read it at all if you don't have the context, but certainly a deeper appreciation and understanding of Dickens comes from having those kinds of background clues, that background information. Now, what we find a lot of times is that liberal scholars want to whitewash hell. They don't like it, and maybe a number of other things as well. Oftentimes, liberal scholars attempt to place the burden on one. Let's go ahead and look at the cultural context, and hopefully that will give us an out. Okay, so for example, we have a guy named Boltman. He says, it's impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. Okay, so he's saying, look, we know better. We're now at a time where we've got things like smartphones in our pockets. And he was writing in the 50s, but, you know, whatever it may be. We've got all these fantastic, sophisticated devices at our disposal, and we understand science now. So we don't really need all this stuff that the Bible provides. We can explain, maybe they have things for us, some nice ideas, but we can't explain it in those terms. We have to come up with the ones that make sense to us, modern people. He also says, sorry about the way that quote landed there, that these mythological conceptions of heaven and hell are no longer acceptable for modern men, since for scientific thinking to speak of above and below in the universe has lost all meaning. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, look, if you're on planet Earth and, you know, we've gone to the moon and we've gone to other, you know, we just sent this thing to Jupiter. You know, we understand that, you know, up and down are relative. You know, up to me might be down to somebody in China, at least from the standpoint of the whole universe. And so he's like, look, heaven is not up there. You can't get there with a rocket. And if you want to go to hell or whatever, you can't get there by drilling down. Right? And so we just need to lay aside these silly concepts, these silly ideas from the past. Okay? Now, many of you could probably look at this and be like, okay, this guy is pretty much just throwing away the Bible. He's not even trying. So maybe he's too extreme. Let's go to someone else. Another familiar character by the name of Rob Bell. He writes this. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was an actual valley on the south and west side of the city of Jerusalem. All right, that's good. Gehenna in Jesus' day was the city dump. I think that's true. I don't know that for sure, but I'm pretty sure, whatever. People tossed their waste into this valley, and there was a fire there, burning constantly to consume the trash. Wild animals fought over the scraps of food along the edges of the heap. When they fought, their teeth would make a gnashing sound. Gehenna was the place of gnashing of teeth, where the fire never went out. Very clever! Well, now, thank goodness we have Bell for us. He explained now, that's the dogs. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said there'd be gnashing of teeth. Oh, when the fire, it never goes out. He must have been talking about the burning trash. Great. That's perfect. Okay. And also, maybe we could add to that weeping. I mean, presumably the fire, you know, is generating smoke, and that might burn your eyes. And so the weeping of the laborers in the city dump, their eyes were watering. You know, that's what Jesus must have meant. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, you can always say, oh, yes, I do believe that my garbage goes somewhere. And he says, and that's it. And what he means by that is, at this point in the text, is these are all the mentions of the word hell in the Bible, and that's all there is to hell. Those are all the mentions of hell in the Bible. And he roughly moves on at that point. And you can see this is kind of slippery, you know, because we already looked at a number of passages where the word hell actually didn't show up at all. But it was quite clear what Jesus was talking about. Call it whatever you want, schmel or whatever, or bleep. The point is, whatever that thing is, you don't want to go there. Okay? And I think it's important when we read stuff like this, aside from the fact that I pointed out there are other passages that don't mention hell that seem equally troubling, also think about this. Let's look at these passages. He says, this eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, wait a second. If we're talking about a garbage dump, what difference is that going to make to highly intelligent spiritual beings? I don't think the city dump or the fire there or the trash or the dogs that are chomping at each other are going to have any effect whatsoever on angels or demons. Right? Furthermore, he also says these, this is a little bit later, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, here's another thing that's crucial to separate these two things out. We now have a parallelism between eternal life and eternal punishment. And if all we're talking about is this garbage dump, then why would it be contrasted to eternal life, which of course Bell wants us to believe in. In fact, he thinks everybody's going to heaven. So he wants us to believe in heaven and how it's this wonderful place that we're all going, but hell's just a garbage dump. Jesus seems to be treating them in parallel, right? And again, here's another example where he doesn't use the word hell, but he says quite explicitly that this is going to be eternal punishment, right? It seems like just pushing it into like, oh yeah, it's true. And some of the stuff he said was roughly true. I mean, this is imagery that Jesus was co-opting. There probably was a fire. And maybe it was kind of freaky. I mean, maybe there were dogs there, like, you know, eating scraps. I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant place. Probably a good metaphor, if you ask me. But Bell wants us to just think he was just being literal, and it was just like, oh, see, we've just gotten so carried away with this hell stuff. All Jesus meant was the trash dump. No, don't worry. There's nothing like, you know, we don't have to worry about that. That's just a valley outside of Jerusalem. No problem. That doesn't seem to be the way that Jesus talks, right? And there's another place, again, you know, that I read a few days ago where Jesus uses the word hell, and he says that it's the place where the body and the soul are destroyed. And so, again, it seems like souls aren't really subject to destruction by trash heaps. Maybe if you're being a little bit charitable to Bell, you could think, well, you see that old car that probably used to be some family's car, and look, that doll, some little child used to own that doll. Maybe that's soul-destroying to see it now in the trash heap. No, I'm kidding. Clearly, that's not what Jesus meant at all. At all. And so there's something significantly problematic here about the portrait that Bell has painted. That if we're trying to push all of the burden onto the cultural context of the first century, that, oh, it's just this trash heap, don't even worry about it. We've just been misunderstanding this thing all along. I don't think so. There's just too much other evidence here. Okay, well, it doesn't seem like that strategy was particularly helpful. Okay, so I want to say before we press any deeper, I propose that we follow two. I want to suggest that we account for our cultural context. We've looked a little bit about theirs and maybe how that could have gone if you were Boltman or Bell. But what about our cultural context? Well, here I want to propose a pair of keys to unlocking this paradox, or at least sort of getting the ball rolling. First, I think that our culture has, in many ways, pretty much given up on the concept of sin. Okay. And second, and this is just a summary, I'm going to get deeper into A and B here in a moment, but I also think that our culture has an extremely clumsy concept of justice. And I think that if we can try to put our culture in check in the way that we naturally think about things, that we may actually find ourselves, not to say we won't be troubled by hell, but that we may have a better sense for what's really going on with it as it appears in Scripture. So sin, a check on culture. So let's look at that first piece there. We read Carl Menninger, a psychiatrist. This was actually written in the 1970s, and it probably is even more true now. Writes, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion, and of course that's a crucial point here, is that the word along with the notion. Who cares whether the noise, sin, that thing that just came out of my mouth, that sound, no one cares about that as a word. What we care about is that the concept itself seems to have vanished with it. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? And doesn't anyone believe in sin? He continues later in the book. Much behavior that would be classed a priori as sinful had long since passed into the control of law. What was considered and so treated was understandably sinful. And now, increasingly, some crime was being viewed as symptomatic. Sins had become crimes, and now crimes were becoming illnesses. This is an incredibly deep point. It's a very important point. He's saying that as a culture, we've shifted away from talking about sin into something like, oh, let's talk about breaking the law. That's something that we can understand. That's straightforward. And then from there, it moved from just not just breaking the law towards actually, it's just illness, right? Oh, this person that committed that crime, they're suffering from some kind of mental illness. They're suffering because, come on, think about their upbringing. They were more or less forced to do this. This is determined, right? And I think that he's really onto something, and I have to just say from personal experience, I used to teach at Ohio State, and one thing that was very hard for students to get over was the fact that there's a significant difference between moral concepts and legal concepts. So part of why I would try to do this, why I would motivate this, is we would talk about abortion in this class. And so what we would try to do is I was like, look, let's just leave aside the political question. Let's put that on the shelf, and let's talk about this morally. Is this moral or immoral? Okay, and usually people just got so wrapped up, they had a hard time breaking away this legal question, whether people are permitted to do this or do, you know, what that looks like within a pluralistic society. They had a hard time separating that question from whether it was right or wrong. And so this isn't just like he's just sort of, you know, sensing this. I've witnessed this. I've seen it in classes, and this is how people think. They have a hard time thinking in terms of genuine moral right and wrong. It's sort of just degenerated into, well, is it legal or not? What can I get away with without having the cops come find me? And again, this further point about illness is even more provocative. He continues, in other words, whereas the police and judges had taken over from the clergy, the doctors and psychologists were now taking over from the police and judges. Let's summarize that because it's kind of, you know, maybe on the heavier side. So what we've done as a culture is we can understand and what we will say, we call operationalize certain concepts. And to operationalize a concept is to make it easy and measurable. We can operationalize a concept like crime. It's very straightforward to determine what it is to violate some national legal code, right? There's just the Ohio Revised Code, or, you know, there's the stuff cooked up by the guys on Capitol Hill. Okay? We know what it is for them to lay down a law, and we know what it is to break the law. Or at least for the most part, those are straightforward notions. Likewise, we know what illness is. It's a measurable deviation from a statistical mean. You know, if we have basically the average, here are our average, this is our what everyone else is like, and you're way over here. Okay, something's wrong with you. It's not about whether you're morally right or wrong. And, you know, moral right or wrong, those are just too hard to worry about. But we can make sense of illness. We can make sense of breaking the law. Whereas sin, a heart level, willful rebellion for which we are responsible, is gone. You really don't see people taking a notion like that very seriously anymore. And I mean that culture at large. Okay, clearly in churches people use the word sin, stuff like that. But in terms of how our culture thinks about things, it seems like the word sin has evaporated. And this author, in another place, I'm not quoting directly, but he points out that Dwight Eisenhower used the word sin in a speech, you know, some now 50 years ago or so. 60 years ago, actually. And even before that, Abraham Lincoln. So we have the president of the nation using these terms and thinking about that, and Lincoln in particular talked about contrition, right? Humility. These are biblical concepts. And make sure you're not mistaking me. I'm not saying let's make sure that our president's a Christian or something like that. I'm not making a political remark about this. What I'm saying is that it was in such common currency that the president could freely use these terms without anyone being bothered by it, without them noticing. Okay? And so, but that doesn't seem to be the case now. If the word sin got used on like a news station or like on television, people would be like, who's this Bible banger over here? Okay? It's very interesting. The way that sin has transformed within our culture, kind of migrated more into this crime illness concept. What about justice? How does justice fit in this picture? And I think there's a relationship between the concept of sin that we have now and the concept of justice that we have now, and how that contrasts up against the biblical concept of sin and the biblical concept of justice. So our notion of justice has roughly shifted from what we might call punitive justice, which I think is closer to the biblical view. Punitive justice is that legal failures or moral failures must be answered with parallel consequences. Let's use a familiar illustration. Most of us have seen, you know, the woman who's blindfolded. It's supposed to be justice with a capital J, like some kind of goddess, roughly. Justice is blind, and she's got scales, right? The image of the scale is the key piece here. You do something wrong, there must be an answer to that. There must be a proper punishment to your wrongdoing. Okay, so if you push down the scale with some kind of error, moral, legal, or otherwise, there must be a response. Two, we have something more like this now, which is restorative justice. Criminals are fundamentally good. Or perhaps, if we're not going that far, maybe they're just morally neutral. Okay? They're not necessarily responsible for their actions, but, you know, they must be educated, reformed, and maybe perhaps ultimately return to society. And you can see how there's a certain kind of parallel between the image of sin as mere crime or illness. Hey, every human's exactly the same. These people are just a little bit ill. They need therapy. They don't need punishment. That's not fair. And so there's a significant problem here with this, because most of us, we really still hold punitive justice in our hearts and in our bosom, as you might say, right? Especially when it comes to someone that we love, or perhaps even when it comes to us. So suppose that somebody kills a loved one of yours, a family member. You're probably not going to be happy with them just sort of, you'll probably be disappointed if you find out that they've gone for some kind of insanity plea. I mean, and presumably the person isn't actually insane. There is such a thing as true insanity. That is sort of case. But the problem is that this insanity plea and this way of approaching crime has dominated the way many a lot of the ways that people think about crime. We just need to, restore them and help them out. And so oftentimes we'd be very disappointed if somebody was just, got off easy. They did their good behavior and now they're back on the streets, no problem. Because you're never going to see that person ever again. That person is gone from your life forever. And now this person's life is exactly the way it was before. Okay? Before I go any further, again, I'm meaning to talk about these notions on a particularly abstract level. What actually goes on in a criminal justice system within the United States of America is all over the place. It doesn't necessarily follow a really clear pattern. But when you hear people talking about things, a lot of times you hear people talking like this, right? You hear people talking about, let's make sure we restore them. It's not as often that you hear people talking about punitive justice, at least in the circles that I run in, okay? And part of the reason why I was motivated to think about this relationship is because Bell, Rob Bell, who talks about hell, definitely paints a portrait like this, where God is essentially going to be wooing people into his kingdom long after they die. And that's a nice idea, right? It would be nice if God did that, but that's not the biblical picture, okay? In Hebrews 9, it talks about how just as each man dies once and then suffers judgment. It doesn't say he's just going to keep wooing people back, That's a nice picture, and I'm not saying, oh, that's somehow bad in itself. I'm just saying that's not what we read in the Bible. It's a very different picture. And it seems to be one that fits here, and frankly, in our hearts, we often live and think as if the punitive justice were the right one. Our sense that we need to take revenge comes from that. And now, not to say that we are permitted by God to take revenge, but that feeling like, no, something must be done. This was wrong. We can't just sort of like, give people back rubs in prison and then let them go. Right. So a perfect example of how wild this gets is the guy who massacred people in Norway has only a 3-year sentence. It's wild. That's an extreme version of this. And that's why I say we're not quite on that level yet. We could go there. I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, but that doesn't seem right to us. There are like a bunch of children who died that day. They'll never come back. Their families lost them forever. And this guy is just, and apparently actually the guy, made some appeal that his rights were being violated while he was in prison. It's unbelievable. Anyway, so that just seems wrong to us. When we see that, we're like, justice is being violated. That's not in balance. That's out of balance. Okay, so let's kind of see how is this helping us any, right? We started with this question about God. How could a loving God send people to hell? Okay. So, and we've looked at all these different questions. So how do sin and justice, how do those help here? How do sin and justice, the punitive justice, the concept that I think is the right one, how does that help with thinking through these biblical notions? Well, for starters, I think the key piece here is to make the scriptural portrait of hell become clearer, to motivate it a little bit better. First of all, sin. If sin is the way that the Bible portrays it, and not in this criminal or illness sense, then that paints quite a different picture, okay? So if we're not merely just victims of our own psychology, we're not just determined to behave a certain way, that's your illness picture, or perhaps the related picture about crime, right? You're not merely just answerable to other people, right? That's essentially a violation of a social contract, right? This is a kind of Hobbesian notion, like that all of us have sort of agreed as a society, right? that we will come under certain laws, and we will each agree to uphold those kinds of laws, and then if you violate those, then you have to be treated in accordance with what the law determines. Okay? That idea seems a little bit too thin for a biblical concept of sin, right? We're not merely just answerable to other people. I mean, of course, one of the major dangers of that idea is if you are powerful enough to control other people, then you never have to answer to them. But if, in fact, your moral wrongdoing is not just a matter of psychological determination, and your wrongdoing is not just a matter of answering to other people, then suddenly you have to answer to someone else, much bigger, God. That our actions, we have to give an account to God Himself, not just to other people. Secondly, and I want to illustrate justice in a pair of ways. There's two different ways I kind of want to draw out this, how this balanced imagery could help us understand hell from God's standpoint. In the imagery of original sin, this sense that I'm going to go and do my thing. We're going to go away from God's way. We're going to go our own way. We're going to do things our way. He has his plan. He's pointing this way. We've got another way. We've got this way. We're going to do things. And that is essentially original sin, right? And the idea then is if we reject God, then the response to that is that God would have to reject us, that he would have to send us away, which is just what you see in the garden. They had to leave the presence of God. And that's sort of one way of illustrating it. And I think there are other ways of illustrating it, and that's what we'll turn to now. There's also maybe a passive way to think about this. Okay, so that's one illustration. But another illustration, again, uses this balancing imagery is, well, look, sin demands a payment, right? We've done something wrong. Most of us can admit that. There's a ransom due for what we've done. And so there goes down the balance. There's the weight. Good news is, if we understand the gospel, Christ paid that ransom. Comes back into balance. So if you're cool with that, if you want that to apply, and you want to take that on for yourself, good. But essentially, you could say, no thanks. And then it goes back out of balance. And so essentially, then, if you don't take on Christ's ransom, the payment he paid, then now you suddenly have to pay it yourself. To get the scales back into balance, you are responsible for your actions. That's the thing that makes this whole sin business tragic, is that God already restored the balance for us in Christ. And that if we end up rejecting his satisfaction of his own sense of justice, then we are on the hook. And that's not something we want to do. None of us would the cross was a terrible thing for an infinite God. What would it be like to a finite person? So where does love fit into all this? Okay, so maybe we've got at least a sense that, like, okay, now maybe I have a better sense of what justice is like, why God would bring about some of these things, why there would be hell. But where does love fit into any of this? Good question. So hopefully we have a better sense of the biblical, at least some better sense of the biblical picture of sin and the biblical picture of justice in contrast with the one that's rather natural, the one that is circulating through our culture. But where does love fit in? Well, I think this is important. Love, I don't think, is actually at odds with justice, but in many ways motivates it. Think about a parent. And suppose, like me, when I was, 10, I had been watching too many Ninja Turtles. And I had been watching other things, and like the Karate Kid or whatever. And I sweep-kicked my brother. He fell down, hit his head. Okay? My parents had to respond to that. In fact, they loved my brother, and therefore part of their response to that is that they have to bring in some sort of justice for me. There has to be a response to me essentially harming my brother. And of course, that wasn't the only time. There are plenty of other incidents. It went back and forth, of course, just like most siblings. But in that particular instance, it was me harming him. And out of love, my parents need to bring a response to that. The interesting thing is my parents didn't stop loving me when I did that. Most of us would think that would be strange to say that because my parents somehow brought in punishment, that that meant they just stopped loving me at that point. No, not at all. So we see that oftentimes for God to actually love people, to treat them properly and the way that others have treated them, that means he has to respond in justice. In the same way that my parents felt like they needed to have a response, which in that case meant no Ninja Turtles for a while. I wasn't allowed to watch that show anymore. Actually, she said no more Ninja Turtles, period, but I think she realized that was probably unnecessary. I got to watch Ninja Turtles after a couple of weeks. But it stuck in my mind because now I'm telling you the story. I was like, oh, God, this is my favorite show. I can't sweep kick my brother ever again. That's what I learned. But the thought was there was a balance there. A balance had to be restored. My parents didn't stop loving me, but there was a sense in which if they hadn't done that, they would not really have done a very good job of loving my brother. They'd just be like, ah, sort it out yourself. That's what a terrible, hateful parent would do. The thing that's interesting is that our anxiety often emerges with all of these issues. When it comes to hell, is that, look, we like the idea of God defending us. When bad things happen to us, we want God to make sure that he loves us by making everyone else suffer under justice in some sense. But we don't really like the idea that we have hurt people. And so likewise, imagine if both me and my brother were fighting each other. Slugs, you know, punches, you know, maybe after the sweep he gets back up and like karate chops me. Right? At that point, the proper response of my parents, at no point stopping loving either of us, should punish both of us. That would be the proper response. And so many of us get bent out of shape when it comes to hell because we hate the idea that we would have to come under God's judgment. We love the idea, we often demand that God respond to things that we think are bad, but when suddenly there's things that we don't think are all that bad, we're like, God, don't go there, right? And so a lot of times the issue here is that many of us are bothered by the fact that God's sense of righteousness is not the same as ours is. We know we are to be accountable to God, and that's scary. One thing that I think is really striking, is just the best way, and even startling sometimes, is that rather than contradicting God's love, I actually think it's something that it really sharpens it, clarifies God's love, this justice notion. It puts his love into sharp relief. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Okay? So he's saying, look, this first clause is dealing with the fact that a ransom was paid for our sins, that something was done about our failures, and in fact, it wasn't just like, well, if we pay $1 million or $2 million maybe. I mean, he uses the term silver and gold, but suppose we write a nice check. That would be enough. He's saying, no, actually, it wasn't that that paid for your sins. It was actually the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So God didn't just say, well, I'll write a check and we'll just take care of that. I mean, that was pretty unpleasant of you to do that. But let's just take care of this. I've got plenty of gold. I've got plenty of silver. We'll just deal with this now. No, he actually sacrificed himself so that we could be redeemed, so that we could have our ransom paid for. So the judgment that we are due, the judgment that is only proper in light of our sin, Christ paid for himself, not with gold or anything else, but with his own life. And we start to think about the kind of God that would do that. It makes his love actually way, way stronger. Kind of frightening almost. You're like that. No one is like that. You know, most people, and this is, I think, what Paul's getting at when he says, for sometimes someone might die for a good man. You know, this is in, I think, Romans 5, but for an unrighteous one, never. It's so baffling because most of us, we're just so, you know, we're so used to people doing things just a tit for tat. It's like, I can't believe that God would do that for us in light of what we are owed. There may be some puzzles that remain in our mind, though. Maybe that wasn't satisfying enough. So here are a couple of questions. One is, well, look, you've convinced me that there's a problem with our culture and the way we think about sin and justice, that maybe it's a little bit soft. But shouldn't we at least account some for the culture of the text? Shouldn't we do a little bit of the number one part? Sure, right, yeah, we don't really like hell around here, but shouldn't something be said against this ancient and primitive hyper-violence? There is something kind of weird and gross about that. Okay. First, yeah, I mean, to some extent, yes. Scripture uses images and metaphors for lots and lots of things. The community of Christians is referred to as the body of Christ, but because somebody has a certain gift, that doesn't literally make them an eye. That doesn't literally make, the people in this room the arm of a church. Or maybe the people in Xenos are, you know, the elbow, right? It's not an actual elbow. It's an image. It's a metaphor. And in exactly the same way, the fire imagery, the worms, in another place it talks about blackest darkness forever. I mean, is it fire? Fire makes light. Or is it blackest darkness? I mean, whatever it is, it's just really bad. That's all you need to know. And that's what Christ is trying to do. He's saying, this is bad, so stay away. Why wouldn't you want to get to know me anyhow? Right? So it's not like, oh, we're literally going to be in fire. There's actually going to be worms like gnawing at you. I don't think that's how it's going to be. In the same way that it's not like, you know, that some part of the Christian church, maybe Ajit Fernando's church, well, that's the knee. Right? That's insane. Also, God is not pro-violence, okay? And I'll just go through a couple of these. I encourage you to read Ezekiel 18:32. It talks about how he says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather repent. What God wants is for people to come back to him. He doesn't actually want anyone to be judged. Likewise, this is an interesting verse. 1 Chronicles 28:3, we learn, as a matter of fact, that David was forbidden from building the temple because he was a man of war. He was too violent, and for some reason, he had gone too far. Okay? I think another thing that I want to get at, and that is that justice is ultimately in the very marrow of Scripture. So justice is in the marrow of Scripture. So we can't just eliminate justice. We can't just eliminate hell in the same way that we might be tempted to, say, think about like head coverings, right? Okay, head coverings. We have these passages in certain parts of 1 Corinthians where like that's probably a cultural thing, right? And that's appropriate to explain that away culturally. It doesn't seem like that's something we can really do with this stuff. It seems like justice shows up everywhere. You have what happened in the garden when they rebelled. You have the law, the sacrificial system. And of course, the cross itself is the most vivid portrait of the way in which God's love and his justice come together in one place. Justice is everywhere in Scripture. We can't just explain it away. One more question. Well, you know, I'm kind of weirded out by, say, fire and brimstone teaching, right? I mean, that seems kind of self-righteous, and frankly, it's ineffective. I agree. So I am not arguing at all during this talk at any point that we should be out here scaring people into heaven. From an evangelistic standpoint, that would be really foolish, okay? I'm going to skip that, but if you want to look at the slides later, I'm making a comparison to some other things in Scripture, but let's move on to practical stuff. Practically, what's appropriate? First of all, I think it's gratitude is probably one of the first things that we should do. If you really actually understand what Christ has saved us from, then it seems like gratitude, thanksgiving, is that much more appropriate. When we realize suddenly that God is not just just, but also the justifier. He's the one that came in and made the payment. It seems only appropriate that we're grateful for the fact that he has rescued us from the fate that would have befallen us. Also, if the portrait that we looked at of hell is as it is, it seems quite appropriate that we would feel a sense of urgency to talk to people about it. We would want to be witnessing to people. We should share God's heart for people. The fact that God would be willing to pay so that they wouldn't have to go there, that should be our burden too. We should desire to go and ensure that no one suffers that fate. And finally, apologetically, we're probably going to meet people that will ask this question. How could a loving God send people to hell? And I think one of the biggest ways that I answer that is I think that our concepts of sin are way too cheap and our concepts of justice are too simple. That may not be the first thing you say. And likewise, when I'm saying we need to witness, it may not be the first thing you need to say is, by the way, you're going to hell and I want to make sure you don't go there. Like, that's not usually the best start. But I am saying that from our standpoint and what motivates us to go out, it could be something that's important. Finally, we have guys like Bell giving these word studies, right, quote unquote. You should be in a position, and if you're not now, that's okay, but you want to move in that direction because there's a lot of young folks in here. You want to move into the direction where if you read something like what Bell was saying there, that you would be in a position to refute it. You would actually know there's a lot of problems with what he's saying. What's frightening about Bell and people like him is that he makes arguments that look a whole lot like the arguments that a normal Christian Bible teacher would make. He's like, let's do a word study. Let's look at the Greek, right? And that's something that we all do. So, and then he gives you part of the picture and then stops. And that's really deceptive. And so you want to be in a position in terms of your understanding and your biblical knowledge, that when somebody makes a bad argument like that, you're like, wait a second, that's wrong. What about all the places where hell is being described, but the word hell never shows up? And so on and so forth.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.